Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, I probably shouldn't admit this publicly, certainly not so early in our relationship together, but one of my guilty pleasures is watching the television show Fixer Upper on HGTV. Now, you're probably aware of that show, but in case you're not, the basic premise is that the stars of that show help a family identify and obtain a house that's in a bad state of repair that really needs a lot of work and a major overhaul. And throughout the course of the program, the stars work on that house and turn it into a show place. And each episode culminates with sort of what I would call the big reveal, where they bring the family back, because they haven't seen the house since they bought it, and show them the change that has taken place. And one of the things that I really appreciate about Fixer Upper is that they do a really good job of showing the before and after of the process, because it seems no matter how hard I concentrate, I can never remember what it looked like before. And so, oh, that looks really great, but what did they do there? And I can't seem to ever remember. But through the magic of television, they seem to be able to, you know, show the picture of the after and just sort of, you know, transmorphs into the before. Like, oh, I see what they did there. That looks really great. So I really appreciate about that. It gives us a clear picture of the before and the after. And here in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul gives us a sort of a before and after view of our condition, both our condition apart from Christ, what we were like and where we were headed before Christ, before we knew him, and then what we become and are becoming when God adopts us as his sons and daughters and we find ourselves in Christ. And I think it's really important to look at that from time to time because I believe we tend to forget our roots. We tend to forget where we came from and what we were like before we met Jesus. And then by the same token, I think we forget what we have in Christ, all that he's given to us, all that he has provided for us. And I think maybe even we begin to take that a little bit for granted. So we're going to look at that today, a little bit of the before and a little bit of the after. And just as a roadmap of where we're going, it kind of breaks down into three parts here. Verses 1 through 3 give us the before picture. Then verses 4 through 6 change the focus and put it on God and talks about him, what he has done for us, how he has changed us. And then verses 7 through 10 give us a little peek behind the curtain and talk a little bit about the purpose of this great salvation. So that's where we're going. So let's dive in and start looking at this before picture that Paul paints for us. And let me warn you, it's not a very pretty picture. This is one of those selfies that we wish we could delete from the camera roll of the universe, you know, but we're just not able to do it. So we're going to go ahead and look at that and see what Paul has to say. And we see that right off the bat, Paul wastes very little time in getting to his point. He doesn't beat around the bush at all. He jumps right into it and says, "You were dead." Now, we tend to jump right over that and kind of bypass it, but what is Paul talking about here when he says we were dead? Because if you notice, he goes on to say, we were walking in sin. We were following the prince of the power of the air. We were living in the passions of our flesh. We were carrying out the desires of our body. Now, that's a lot of activity. That's a lot of moving around for people who are dead, right? So it becomes pretty clear that what he's talking about here is not physical death, but rather spiritual death. We weren't dead in the sense that we couldn't do anything, and certainly not dead in the sense that we couldn't sin, but rather we were dead spiritually. We were dead in the sense that we can't see or feel the glory of Christ. We were dead in the sense that we were completely oblivious to the things of God, completely incapable of responding to him and seeing him. Well, if that's not bad enough, Paul doesn't just stop with telling us that we're dead, but he goes beyond that and tells us that we were also deceived. If you look at verse 2, he tells us that we were following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, who is none other than Satan. So Paul tells us right off the bat here that we're being led along, deceived by two of the major enemies of our hearts, two of the major enemies of our souls, the world and the devil. Apart from Christ, we thought we were free. You know, we thought we were living life to its fullest and kind of doing what we wanted to do, the way we wanted to do it, but that's a lie. It is a lie. Paul is telling us right here in this passage, it's a lie. And that's what's so insidious about life apart from Christ. We don't even understand that we're in trouble. It's the same sentiment that we see in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, where he tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Paul is echoing that sentiment here. We were blind. We thought everything was going along just fine, but we don't understand how much trouble we really are in. And that, I think, is the irony, and Satan's great satisfaction is that people think they're really free, but they're really deceived and really slaves when they're apart from Jesus. Well, if that's not bad enough, dead and deceived, Paul goes beyond that and also tells us that we're depraved. In verse 3, he tells us that we were by nature children of wrath. So the very nature of our being is to love sin and to hate the things of God. The same thing we see in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, where John says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. This is a very important point, I think, that both John and Paul are making here. We're not born neutral. It's not like I had a good nature or even a neutral nature and then did bad things and had a bad nature after that. No, I had a bad nature all along. That's how I came out of the womb, with a bad nature. It wasn't like I had a choice and made the wrong choice. I was on the wrong path from the very start. And that's probably not a sentiment that you're going to put in somebody's, you know, congratulations on your new baby card. You know, how is the little viper doing anyway? You know, but it's a true statement. And so we see we are not sinners because once upon a time we sinned. We're sinners because we sin because we're sinners. And that's what sinners do. That's what fallen creatures do apart from Christ. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. He says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And that's an important thing to know about ourselves as we look at our before state, because it forecloses an argument that I bet we've all had from time to time, at least I have, as I've contemplated my own sin. And that is, you know, I see in verse 2 that he tells us that we're deceived by the world and deceived by the devil and his minions. And so you start to think, so I was tricked then. You know, this is not really my fault, you know. Somehow I was tricked. It wasn't my own fault, you know. Who do I sue, you know, over this? It's not my fault. But that doesn't fly. Because right here in verse 3, Paul brings it home to us by introducing the third of the three enemies of our hearts, of our souls, the flesh, when he tells us that we are by nature children of wrath. Yes, we're led along by the world. Yes, we're deceived by Satan and by his minions, but we're easy marks for them because they're just encouraging us to do what we want to do anyway, right? We're easy marks. There's no escaping our personal responsibility for this. We can't claim an entrapment defense here. In the courtroom of God, because we're depraved. Well, if that's not bad enough, dead, deceived, and depraved, Paul throws in one more concept for us in verse 3 when he tells us that we are children of wrath. Now, what does that mean? That means that because of our sin, we are facing the very wrath of a just, holy, omnipotent God whose laws we have transgressed. Now, picture in your mind's eye the worst predicament that you could think of. What would it be? Would it be losing your job and facing the prospect of homelessness? Would it be losing a loved one, or maybe losing all your loved ones? Or how about a diagnosis of some terrible disease that you're facing? Well, each one of those things, and even all of them together, pale in comparison to the predicament of facing God's wrath uncovered by the blood of Jesus. And that's a predicament that we're all in apart from Christ. And there's nothing that we can do about it. There's nothing we can bring to the table. There's nothing we can obtain. There's nothing we can buy. There's no service we can perform that's going to satisfy God's wrath. In other words, the fourth of the four D words, because it's not inspired unless it alliterates, right, is doomed. So dead, deceived, depraved, and doomed. Doesn't make us feel very good about ourselves, does it? In fact, you know, as an aside, when Jesse asked me if I would be willing to speak this evening, he said I could talk about, you know, pretty much any passage I wanted to. He said, but just choose something that's encouraging to the congregation. So how am I doing so far? Are you feeling encouraged? Well, stand by, because here it comes. Because thanks be to God that the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, didn't stop with verse 3. That's not the end of the story. Verse 4 takes the focus off of us in our natural state and puts the focus on God, who he is and what he has done for us, which is where the focus belongs. And verse 4 begins with what, in my opinion, are the two most important words that have ever been written in human history. And I don't know how many words it was in the original Greek, but it's rendered as two words in English, but God. If you haven't highlighted those words in some fashion in your Bible, let me encourage you to do that, because those two words contain everything you could ever hope for, everything you could ever want, and everything you could ever need. We were dead, but God. We were deceived, but God. We were depraved, but God. We were doomed, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, made us alive in Jesus Christ. That phrase stands as a beacon of light and hope in a sea of despair and futility. For reasons known only to him in his sovereignty, God fixed his love on you. And while we were in this helpless, hopeless state that Paul has just described so vividly, he made us alive. But it doesn't stop there. The passage goes on to teach that God didn't just make us alive and leave us standing in the graveyard, which would have been more than we deserved, certainly better than we deserved. But it goes on and says in verse 6, take a look at that. It says that God didn't just make us alive there, but it says he raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. That's not a reference to the resurrection. That's a resurrection to the ascension because of what comes next when it says he has seated us at the right hand of God. The communion with God that was lost when sin entered the world is restored. He has adopted us as sons and daughters and made us heirs of heaven and all that he has. And notice that Paul is writing here in the past tense. So if you're a Christian here tonight, these things that Paul is talking about have already happened. Okay, now there's a certain now and not yetness about our salvation, isn't there? There's more to come for sure, but there's a sense in which you and I, as God's people, are already sharing in this enthronement that Paul is talking about here. We're already sharing in this great triumph and victory that God has won for us. He has already taken us from the Grand Canyon of our sin and death and despair and placed us on the Mount Everest of his love and his grace and his mercy. He's taken us as destitute paupers and made us favored princes and princesses in the royal family. And all of this, this great salvation, begs the question, why? Why did God do this? What is the purpose behind so great a salvation? Well, that's probably a question that we're not going to have a complete answer to, at least not on this side of glory. But here in Ephesians 2, in the balance of the passage, Paul gives us some glimpses about God's purposes in our salvation, and it's pretty amazing stuff. The balance of this passage reveals three great purposes for our salvation in the forms of so that statement that gives us some important information. In other words, Paul will tell us God made us alive so that, and he gives us a reason for why God did this. And the first one we see is in verse 7 here, where he tells us, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So let's break that down and talk about what he means by that. He says, he made us alive so that in the coming ages, that's talking about eternity, right? Another way to say that might be, he made us alive so that from now on, from now until forever what? From now until forever, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God has saved us so that throughout eternity, we might be the canvas on which he's going to display his glory, which will appear in the form of blessing and kindness that he will continue to pour out on us in the coming ages. Now, how many ways do you think God can think of to display grace and kindness to you? How long will it be until God runs out of fresh ideas for how to show grace and kindness to each one of us? The word that Paul uses here is immeasurable. And I looked that up in Webster's to see what it means, and it says incapable of being measured or without limit. So one of the purposes of God saving us is so that throughout eternity, we will be part of this amazing display of his glory as he pours out his limited kindness on us, wretched sinners though we are, for all to see. Do you see how your salvation brings glory to God? You know, in the fixer-upper television program, the house doesn't get the glory, right? It's just a thing that's worked on, right? The glory goes to the people who restored the house. And the worst condition that the house is at the beginning, it just makes it that much more glorious when the house is restored at the end, right? Because the measure of glory is the difference between the condition at the beginning and the condition at the end. Now, Paul has told us that we were in a pretty sorry condition when God came along and made us alive, didn't he? And that's an important thing for us to remember here, because this is the point really where my analogy to Fixer Upper falls apart, as all analogies do at some point, right? Because we weren't just a house in need of repair, right? Let's knock down this wall and create kind of an open concept, you know? We'll throw up a little shiplap over here and, you know, make it a little bit brighter, you know, some new paint and some new flooring, you know? No, you know, we weren't just a house that is in need of a little bit of repair. We were a graveyard. We were a toxic waste dump. We were Chernobyl. We were land so contaminated that it is incompatible with human life. But God, there's that phrase again, but God came in and changed the soil, if you will. You know, he rebuilt the foundation, gave us a new foundation, and rebuilt us from the ground up. We are a new creature in Christ. Behold, the old has passed away. So he has taken us and transformed us so that throughout eternity he can say, look what I have done. Look how I have redeemed this sinner, and stand back and watch as I pour out my glory on him in the form of grace and kindness for all eternity. So there's a sense in which our salvation is not really about us at all. I mean, don't get me wrong, God loves us. I mean, he tells us that clearly right here in this passage. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, made us alive. So God loves us, and we are certainly the great beneficiary of that love. But there's also a sense in which our salvation is a mean by which God can display for all to see his great glory as he pours out his tremendous grace and kindness and power in this salvation that he has prepared for the likes of us. And so that leads us to the second purpose that we see in this passage, which relates to the first, which we see in verses 8 and 9, which are no doubt the most popular, the most well-known verses in all of the book of Ephesians, where Paul tells us that it's by grace that we're saved through our faith. It's not as a result of anything that we've done. It's a gift of God so that no one may boast. God saves us to make us humble. Paul tells us pretty clearly here in this passage what our role is in our salvation, doesn't he? And the answer is, drum roll please, we don't have a role in all of this. Our salvation from first to last is a gift of God, not a result of anything we do. So there's no room for boasting because we didn't do anything. Remember, we were dead, deceived, depraved, and doomed when all this happened. That was our condition when God made us alive. Go back to your high school English class and diagram that sentence. God is the subject of the sentence. He's the actor. We are the direct object of that sentence. We are the thing that was acted upon. We are the recipient of the action. Paul says it here both positively and negatively. It's not because of anything that we are, not because of anything that we were, not because of anything we have done that God has graced us in this way. It's 100% a matter of his grace. There's no reason for it except for something that's in the mind and heart of God. Even our ability to grasp the gospel and understand it and reach out in faith and put our faith in Jesus Christ is a part of this gift that God has given us. It's from grace, by grace, from first to last. And there's no reason for it, and there certainly is no basis for us boasting in that. Let me see if I can explain this by way of illustration a little bit better. Before our daughter got married and moved out of the house, there was a TV show that she used to like to watch that was called What Not to Wear. I don't even know if it's still on, but occasionally I would watch it with her, and I say that in full knowledge that I have now used as illustrations in this sermon, Fixer Upper and What Not to Wear. So my man card is in serious jeopardy here. But I promise to spend some quality time with Tom Joyce afterwards and see if I can't get myself straightened out. But I think it's an apt analogy here because the premise of What Not to Wear is someone's friends and family would nominate them to be on the show, and then the stars of that show would take them and make them cool, you know, would make them stylish, would throw away their old, you know, goofy, outdated, bad-looking wardrobe and give them a brand new wardrobe and tell them what to look for and teach them how to do that. And they give them a snappy new haircut. You know, and if the contestant was a female, they teach her how to wear her makeup and how to do that so she would look really good, you know? Well, let me ask you, would being a contestant on What Not to Wear be something you want to brag about? Of course not, because what it means is that your friends and family think you have no style, right? And what's worse than that is that the producers of the show agreed with them. And they selected you out of the probably thousands upon thousands upon thousands of other applicants. So being selected to be on What Not to Wear is not something to brag about. All that shows is that you're hopeless on your own and you needed some professional help, right? Well, in the same way, our salvation is totally a gift from God, not something that we could ever boast about. How could we ever boast about that? Well, I don't know, but I sure do. It seems like even we redeemed sinners are good at finding reasons to be proud and to look down on others, don't we? Well, Paul is telling us here that part of the purpose of the gospel is to produce in us the humility that is in Jesus Christ himself. And this seems to be a lesson that I have to keep relearning. But to the extent that I understand that it's all about God's grace, it begins to change the way I look at life. It begins to change the way I look at people. And it begins to change the way I look at insults and injuries and just, you know, when things don't go the way that I want them to, you know, when I realize where I came from and where I was headed, and I look at the way that I've changed and the way that God has changed me and all the things that he has given me in Christ, there's no room for a sense of pride or entitlement about anything. All there's room for is gratitude. So where does true humility come from? Well, let me tell you, well, first of all, where it doesn't come from. It doesn't come from us trying to be super Christians. No, it doesn't come from us bearing down and gritting our teeth and, you know, redoubling our efforts and saying, today I'm going to be humble. True humility doesn't come from that. True humility comes when we realize the truth of what Paul is telling us here. We are saved from first to last by God's grace. There's no room for boasting there. All there's room for is falling to our knees and giving glory and thanks to God for this great salvation. So that brings us then to the third purpose of our salvation for this passage, and it's seen in verse 10, where Paul tells us that God saved us to make us good. It's important for us to grasp that because it seems that we as Christians teeter on the edge of two sort of equal and opposite errors. Now, on the one hand, we're tempted to become legalistic about our faith and to think there's something that we can do to earn heaven or make God like us better. Baloney, you know? It's all about Christ and what he's done. But on the other hand, we hear that salvation is all about grace, then we begin to think, aha, it doesn't really matter how then I live. Wrong again. And that's what Paul is addressing here in verse 10. He's trying to correct that kind of thinking with his third so that statement. He says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Now I'm going to say two things here that are going to seem like a contradiction on the surface. On the one hand, these good works that Paul is talking about require some effort on our part. On the other hand, these good works are inevitable on our part if we are truly trusting in Jesus Christ. Now let's talk about that. Let's talk about the effort part first. These good works require some effort in the same way that our gardens require some effort if they're going to bloom and grow and look pretty. In the same way, there has to be some watering. There has to be some fertilizing. There has to be some weed pulling that goes on in the gardens of our souls. It doesn't just happen automatically. And yet, and I believe this is the dominant note of Scripture and the reason that the gospel is such good news, these works are inevitable on our part if, and this is the important caveat, if we are truly united with Jesus and his Spirit is really living inside of us. If that's true, there's a sense in which we can't help it. We're going to change. It's going to be three steps forward and two steps back for a while. In fact, until we get to glory. But one day, the reality and the promise is that one day you and I are going to stand in his presence gloriously complete. And there's nothing in heaven or on earth or under the earth that's going to change that or stop it. And I'm able to stand before you and proclaim that with such confidence because of two things that Paul tells us in this passage right here. First, he tells us we are God's workmanship. The Greek word that's translated workmanship is the word poema, which is where we get our word poem. We're God's poem. We're his masterpiece. And in the same way that a Rembrandt painting can't help but reflect something of the nature and character of the artist, so too we as God's poem can't help but reflect something of the nature and character of the poet who wrote us, who is God himself. Second, and even more mind-blowing than the first here, Paul tells us that we've been created for these good works. That is the purpose behind our creation. It's the same concept that Paul is using here that the Bible uses in the first few passages in the Bible. It's the concept of God creating something out of nothing through the force and power of his creative word. The beginning of time, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And then there were plants and animals and people and everything else, all because of the creative, powerful word of God. And that's the same concept that Paul's applying to our salvation here. When God spoke into the darkness of our dead, deceived, depraved, and doomed hearts, "Let there be light." And there was light, and there was life. And in the same way that the physical creation reflects the glory and the nature and the character of God, so too we as the spiritual creations of God can't help but reflect something of his nature and character increasingly, more and more every day. Is that encouraging to anybody else here tonight but me? Wow, this is amazing stuff. These good works for which God created us for his glory will be manifest and will be complete if we truly are trusting in Jesus Christ. We will be good and we will walk in good works because God saved us for that purpose. And God's purposes always, always, always come to pass. And that is good news. John Stott, the biblical commentator, writes about a time when he was a student at Cambridge University. And while he was there, the dean of the university retired. And so they had a big retirement ceremony for the dean, a big party. And one of the things that they did while they were celebrating the dean is that they unveiled this oil painting of the dean. And it was going to be a painting that was going to hang in one of the buildings on campus, you know, after the dean left. And Stott writes that the dean looked at this painting and he said, "You know, in years to come, when people look at that painting, they're not going to ask, 'Who is that man?' They're going to ask, 'Who painted that picture?'" Well, that, dear friends, is the gospel in a nutshell. It's not that anyone would ever look at us and say, "Who are those people?" But rather, they would look at us and say, "Who painted that picture?" We know, don't we? The one who came to us when we were dead, deceived, depraved, and doomed. The one who spoke light and life into those cold, dead hearts. And the one who saved us to make us good and to make us humble. And to make us this canvas on which he's going to display his great glory in the form of grace and kindness that he's going to pour out on us for the ages to come. Let's pray together. Father God, as we stand before such great truth, such amazing truth, we don't even know how to respond. We are left with the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, where he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If you are for us, who can be against us? You who did not spare your own son, but with him graciously gave him up for us, Lord, will you not also graciously give us all things?" Father, may we live our lives in a way that reflects this great truth. In Christ's name, amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.